Turning tonight for our scripture reading to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to read from verse 35 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35. We're breaking into the chapter. Chapter which records for us the crucifixion of our Savior, something of his trial, and then his being led to Calvary, and some of the events that took place at the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou hast destroyed the temple, and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Amen. We'll finish at verse 50 there. We pray the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. It's verse 46 that we're coming to tonight. It's the verse we commenced our service with this morning, reading from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What I want to look at tonight is very simply the thought of Christ forsaken for me. Christ forsaken for me. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the reading of thy word tonight, for these very solemn verses of Scripture. We think, Lord, of the opening verse we have read, "There they crucified him." We think of the person in focus. We think of Christ, thine only begotten Son. We think of the pain in focus too, that they crucified him. We thank thee tonight that we serve not a dead Savior, but a living Savior. We ask, Lord, as we turn to thy word now and consider this cry from the cross, that, Lord, thou wilt come and open our understanding to these things. There are depths here, Lord, we will never understand this side of eternity. But we pray for all of that, that thou wilt increase our understanding of them. Reveal something fresh, something of Christ again to our hearts, we pray. Lord, as we prepare to come around thy table, speak to every one of us in this meeting. Speak to saint, bless thy people, challenge the unsaved. O God, we pray. So I pray to that end that thou will fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of it too. Bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I find it impossible to read the account of Christ's trial and subsequent death on Calvary and not be struck by the intense activity and clamor and noise that surrounded much of that entire event. In many ways, it began with the multitudes outside Pilate's judgment hall crying for Barabbas to be released and for Christ to be put to death. Pilate had asked them the question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And the crowd that had gathered there that day immediately, forcefully, and repeatedly responded, "Let him be crucified." There was nothing kind or gracious or quiet about their reply. Nothing but a determined shout that Christ would die. It really was a chorus of voices raised against the Savior. And then the Roman soldiers took over, and when they took Jesus into the common hall, they continued that onslaught against him. Matthew 27, verse 27 records that a whole band of soldiers gathered around him. These were the governor's select men, 600 of them. And when they had Christ alone, they stripped him of his clothes, put a scarlet robe upon him, plaited a crown of thorns and placed that upon his head, gave him a reed or a rod in his hand, and then they bowed before him and they mocked him with the words, saying to his face, "Hail, King of the Jews." Those same men spat upon Christ, and they spoke to him as if he was nothing more than a common criminal who deserved nothing more than complete contempt. 600 men shouting at Christ, spitting their evil, mocking words right into his face. And their voices, like the voices of the crowd, were united in their hatred towards the Savior. And then they took him to Calvary. And when they nailed him to the cross, he was subjected to more vile abuse, to more vicious words. And there were four particular groups of people at Calvary who spoke against our Lord. There were those who passed by that day, and as they did so, they wagged their heads and they said, Matthew 27 verse 40 records it, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And those who passed by the cross despised the Son of God, and they took the opportunity to give vent to their hatred towards him. Then there were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Those were the religious men of that day, religious leaders. But when it came to the death of Christ, Matthew records here in chapter 27 that they spoke to him in these words, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And those chief priests and scribes and elders directed their words against Christ. Words that were full of derision and disrespect and disdain towards the Savior. They looked at Christ hanging there on the cross, hanging in shame and suffering on the center tree. And all they offered him was mockery and blasphemy and jeering insults. Then there was a third group there that day. The two criminals who were crucified on either side of Christ. These two men were guilty of breaking the law. And you would have thought that they would have been silent since they were hanging on the cross, being crucified for crimes that they had committed. You would have thought that they would have been silent in the face of such suffering. But verse 24 of this chapter says of them, they cast the same in his teeth. They listened to what the others had been saying against the Savior. They had listened to the passers-by, they had listened to the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests, and they took up the very same words and they cast the same into the teeth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of what's recorded in verse 44, it really is a very fearful sentence. Here were men in their last hours, men facing eternity, men hanging in shame for all to see, and yet they took this opportunity to mock Christ. And I can't help but think how wicked is the human heart. And then to think that one of these men was converted before he died leaves me asking, how great is the mercy of Jesus Christ? But I said there were four groups. For I cannot leave the fact that as Christ hung on the cross, Satan and the demons of hell roared against him also. In Psalm 22, the psalm we commenced with this morning, a messianic psalm, we read there of the dogs that compass Christ and of the mouth of the lion. And verse 13 of that psalm states, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And there's no doubt here that here's a reference to the roaring of hell against the Savior. Men were there against him, but hell was there against him also. And Christ was the subject of Satan's attack. You see, when Christ came to Calvary and laid down his life, there was a multitude of voices raised against him. There were men shouting at him. There were men slandering him. There were men slighting him. There were men scoffing him. There were men speaking against him. It was a time of tremendous commotion and clamor and cursing, and all of it is directed against Christ. But it's not so much the words of men at the cross that interests me tonight, but the words of Christ himself. For above the din and the uproar and the noise at the cross, Christ spoke from the cross seven times. The first time it was to pray for forgiveness for those who were sinning against him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second time it was to comfort his mother and to counsel the disciples to care for each other. The third time was to give a word of salvation to one of those dying thieves and to assure him of glory. And then after that third cry from the cross, there was a period of silence. For at the sixth hour, there was an intense and supernatural darkness that came over all the land. God took away the light. According to time, it was midday. But according to God's purposes, it was midnight. And that was the time of Christ's most awful sufferings. It was during that time that the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son. It was during that time that he punished him as the one bearing the sins of his people. It was during that time that he wounded him and bruised him and put him to grief. It was during those hours of darkness that Christ was so severely afflicted and smitten of God. And then at the ninth hour, 3 hours after the darkness had come, at the ninth hour, Christ spoke for the fourth time from the cross. But this time he was not praying for his enemies. This time he was not addressing his followers and giving them counsel regarding the care for each other. He was not speaking to one in regard to salvation. Rather, on that fourth cry from the cross, Christ is crying to his God, and then what can only be described as an agonizing wail. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Robert Murray McShane, whose hymn the choir were singing tonight, came to this text, he said, these are the words of the great surety of sinners as he hung upon the accursed tree. And the more I meditate upon them, he said, the more impossible do I find it to unfold all that is contained in them. It is said of Martin Luther that he sat with this text open before him for 3 hours, just meditating upon it, and eventually he closed his Bible and he said, God, forsaken of God. And he left it there. McShane's comments, the more I meditate upon them, the more impossible do I find it to unfold all that is contained in them. Really is my thought tonight as well. There's a depth There's a depth to this fourth cry from the cross that only eternity will reveal. And it will take all eternity to reveal it. These troubled words of Christ are among the most significant that he ever spoke. There is an infinite world of theology here. There's a vast amount of salvation truth here. There's an endless supply of comfort for the saints here. And there's a very solemn message for the unconverted here as well. One sentence, but so full of significance. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I first looked at this text and was burned in my heart during our prayer time on Wednesday night, when we gathered here for prayer, there were three questions came immediately to my mind. What did Christ experience? The second question is, why did he experience it? The third question, what does it mean for his people that he has experienced it? And I want you to keep those three questions in your mind tonight and follow with me as we consider some of the great truths from this fourth cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to see, first of all, tonight that Christ suffered his greatest agony on the cross when his Father forsook him. Christ suffered his greatest agony on the cross when his Father forsook him. Our Savior's death by crucifixion was full of extreme pain. If ever there was a time when he was the man of sorrows, it was while he was there on Calvary. It was while he was bleeding and dying on that center cross. Those hours for our Savior were hours of intense grief, intense distress, and intense anguish. It was a day of torment for him, a day of affliction, a day of great trouble. When you think of it very carefully, he suffered in all parts of his body. His head had been crowned with thorns. The hair had been plucked from his cheeks. He had not hidden his face from spitting. His back had been scourged. His shoulders had carried the cross. His hands and his feet had been nailed. His tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. His bones were out of joint. Every part of Christ's body was affected. He suffered in all parts of his body. He suffered in all his offices. Christ is the great prophet, priest, and king. And as he hung upon the cross, the people mocked him in every aspect of that work. The soldiers mocked him when they smote him. They said, "Prophesy unto us, who smote thee?" The scribes mocked him. The priests mocked him as he laid down his life, a sacrifice for sinners. And the Roman soldiers mocked him when they cried, "Hail, King of the Jews." Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king, he was mocked in every aspect of his divine work. He suffered in all parts of his body. He suffered in all aspects of his offices. He suffered from all kinds of men, governors like Pilate, kings like Herod, disciples like Judas, the soldiers, the thieves, the passers-by, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders. They all combined to add to his suffering. Christ on the cross endured an incredible amount of physical sorrow, mental sorrow at the hands of men. Yet he never spoke a word indicating his anguish. There is no statement from Christ regarding the depth of that suffering. But when his Father turned away from him, then Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" One writer has said, "I know these are the words of one in agony and in the utmost anguish of soul." It led the Puritan John Flavel to say, "When they scourged, buffeted, and smote Christ, yea, when they nailed him to the tree, he opened not his mouth. But when his Father hid his face from him, then he cried out, Yea, his voice was the voice of roaring. This was more to him than 1,000 crucifixions. In Isaiah 53, we're told that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. But when he was forsaken by his Father, Christ endured the deepest wounding. He endured the deepest bruising. He endured the deepest, the greatest, and the most terrible aspect of all of his sufferings. And so he cries at the end of that darkness, at the 9th hour, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read these words in Matthew 27, and sometimes we can fail to sense the depth of distress and anguish that these words actually convey. But when we read them in Psalm 22, the severity of what this meant to Christ comes a little more to the fore for us. Listen to the words of verse 1 of that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You see what Christ is saying? The word roaring there comes from a word that means to howl or roar like a lion. Therefore, when God forsook Christ, it was such a heavy affliction, it was such a grief and pain to a soul that Christ roared in anguish. This was the deepest part of his sorrow. This was the darkest time of his suffering. This was the greatest agony of his soul. This was the sorest pain in his death, the hardest reality for Jesus Christ to face. God had forsaken him. He had deserted him. Makes you ask the question, why? Why was this Christ's greatest agony? Let me suggest tonight that this was Christ's greatest agony because God had never forsaken him before. God had never forsaken him before. Others had forsaken Christ. John chapter 6, we read of some who professed to be his disciples and they had listened to Christ preach some hard things and they forsook him and they went away. In Matthew 26 and verse 56, we read of his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane leaving him, forsaking him and fleeing away as Christ was being taken to the hall of judgment. So it was not that Christ had not been forsaken before. He had been. But he had never been forsaken by his Father before. This was a new thing for Christ. The Father had never treated him like this in the past. From all eternity, when Christ was with the Father in eternity, from all eternity, until this point in time, there was unbroken fellowship between them. The Father never frowned upon his Son. The Father never withdrew from him. The Father never wounded him. The Father never covered his face from him. As Spurgeon noted, he lived in constant touch with God. His fellowship with the Father was always near and dear and clear. But now for the first time he cries, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" This was the first time it had ever happened. And it happened when Christ was surrounded by his bitter enemies of earth and while he was dying for his people. It had never happened before. And now when it happens, it's the source of greatest agony to Jesus Christ. This was Christ's greatest agony also because it involved the loss of all fatherly comforts. The loss of all fatherly comforts. Isn't it interesting to think that Christ's first word from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His last word from the cross was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In both those cries from the cross, the first and the last, he speaks to God as his Father. There's a very clear sense of the filial relationship that he has with the Father. It's the Father and the Son. In those cases, it's the Son speaking to the Father. But in this period of intense darkness, when all the land was in blackness and Christ is suffering in the place of his people and Christ is satisfying divine justice on their behalf, and he has been wounded and bruised and afflicted and smitten, and he is suffering the wrath of God, he does not cry, "My Father, my Father." Rather, he cries, "My God, my God." That God did not cease to be his Father during this time. That would have been impossible. For Christ already said in John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." That had not changed. There was no collapse in their relationship. It remained intact. But as far as Christ was concerned, there was no comfort. There was no word. There was no open acknowledgement that he was the beloved Son. Even at this point, he does not speak of himself as the Son, and the Father does not speak of him as the Son, as Christ is in this place of intense, deep agony. There's a loss of the sense of fatherly comforts. At other times throughout his life, at his baptism and his transfiguration, the Father had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When Christ was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father sent angels to come and minister unto him. But this time there was nothing. This time there was no answer to the prayer. This time there was no word from heaven. There was no smile from God. There was nothing to comfort the crucified Savior. The Father had forsaken him. In the absence of fatherly comforts, a grievous blow to Jesus Christ. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was Christ's greatest agony also because it came at a time when he was surrounded by wicked enemies. Our Lord Jesus Christ here was facing the darkest time of his life. The Jews were against him. The Romans were against him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests were against him. All were against him. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him in the hall. And he's in the depths of anguish. And at that time of sorrow and suffering, where he's been wounded in the house of his friends and he's been wounded in the house of his enemies, at that time, his Father forsakes him. He turns his face away. He would not look on him. He would not speak to him. And as Christ was a tender and a very perfect Son, he felt this more than anyone else ever could. He loved his Father. He valued their fellowship. He had a pure and perfect understanding of his filial relationship. And so to be forsaken at this time was indeed a dreadful, painful, terrible, agonizing thing. We barely know. We can barely understand what this meant to Christ. These were very deep waters. Waters that Christ had never been in before. This aspect of his sufferings was the hardest and the greatest for him to bear. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What we read off in this verse of Scripture are words that describe the agony of all agonies for Jesus Christ. To be forsaken by God. I want you to understand that. For Jesus Christ to be forsaken by God was the agony of all agonies. Second thing I want you to notice here is that Christ was forsaken by his Father on account of our sin. He was forsaken by the Father on account of our sin. This is what Christ experienced, forsaken. But why did he experience it? Why did the Father forsake him? Why did God turn away from the Savior? And the answer to that very important question lies in the fact that Christ was there on Calvary as the sinner's substitute. As Isaiah put it in his prophecy, our sins, our iniquities were laid on him. They were made to meet on him, made to meet on Christ. Christ was there in our place, in the place of his people. And as he bore the sins of his people, he had to be treated as though he were a sinner. He knew no sin. He could do no sin, but he became sin for us. And in that position, and on account of that position, Christ was forsaken by the Father. Some might ask why Christ even asked the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he not know why his Father had forsaken him? Did he not know the reason for this? The answer is yes, he did. But the question is asked by the Savior to highlight the depth of his sufferings. This is Christ, the true man. Christ with a true humanity. Christ as a real man crying out in agony as he bears the sins of his people, and it portrays the depth of his anguish. And it's good for us tonight to inquire why the Father treated him in this way. Why the Father forsook him. And the answer lies in the fact that Christ was bearing our sin on his own body. He was there as my substitute. He was there in my place, bearing my sin. Now that teaches me a number of very important things. It teaches me that our sin is a very evil and wicked thing. God cannot look upon sin. He is so holy. He is so pure, he is so righteous, he is so true, he is so perfect, he is so just, that he views sin as a filthy, vile, abhorrent, detestable thing, so much so that when Christ bore the sins of his people on the cross, God the Father forsook him. There was nothing in Christ of himself to cause this. For the Father had never forsaken him before. But as Christ bears our sin on his own body, the Father turns away his face from him because of the sin that Christ is bearing. Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And in that position, as our sin bearer, God the Father forsook him because sin is such an odious thing to God. We need to understand that. Sin is a wicked and an evil thing. This world of ours has tried to unsin sin. It's tried to take the vileness out of it. It's tried to take the wickedness out of it, the evil out of it. And it looks upon sin as something sweet. Sin is something that's funny. Sin is something that's pleasurable. Sin is something to be accepted. Sin is something to perhaps be admitted but never be abhorred. Sin is something we can embrace. Sin is something we can do without consequence. Sin is something we can have and we can enjoy. That's how the world looks upon sin. It's not how God looks upon sin. He looks upon it as an evil, wicked thing, so much so when Christ bore our sin, God the Father turned away. Richard Sibbes said, so odious is sin to the holy nature of God that he left his Son while he struggled with his wrath for it. he forsook him. Never for a moment hold light views of sin. Never for a moment dismiss sin as something that's unimportant. Never for a moment, whether you're saved or unsaved, and if you're unsaved, listen very carefully here. Never for a moment think that sin is something you can just brush away. Sin is an evil, wicked, detestable, abhorrent, filthy, unrighteous, unclean, defiled, wicked, evil, hellish thing. So as God the Father looked upon his Son bearing our sins, he turned away. I learned too that sin leads to the severest punishment. This was the greatest of all judgments. To be forsaken by God. John Flavel said this is just the just recompense and demerit of sin. The judgment of all judgments. To be forsaken of God. In fact, this is what sin always does. It separates from God by sin. By sin we depart from God, and as a due punishment of sin, God departs from us. Because sin deserves and sin leads to severe judgment. To be forsaken by God was the agony of agonies for Christ, and to be forsaken by God is the most severe judgment a soul can ever face. And we deserve because of our sin to be forsaken. But I learn also here that God did not spare his Son as he bore our sin on the cross. And I think this is the most staggering point of all. This desertion was real. God the Father really forsook his Son. God did not spare him this agony. He did not judge him less. He did not make an exception for Christ. He forsook him. And he forsook him because he was bearing the sins of his people. God did not spare his Son. And the fourth lesson I think of here is that Christ's love for his people must be immense. What love? To take my sin and my sorrow and make it his very own and suffer this being forsaken by his Father for me. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We need to get a hold of this tonight. Christ was forsaken solely because our sins and our sorrows were laid upon him. He became our surety, and he set about to satisfy divine justice for us, to do what we could not do and to bear the punishment that we deserve because of what we did in Adam and because of our sin. And Christ took it on himself, and he submitted himself to this awful suffering. Therefore, he was forsaken. And Christ was forsaken for me. And he was forsaken for all of his people. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was all part of the great covenant arrangements that God the Father and God the Son had made in eternity. It was all part of the great plan of redemption, the great promises that had been made, the great scheme that had been decided upon. Christ would bear the sins of his people. And the Father would judge him, punish him, pour out his wrath upon him as the sin bearer. And on account of that, Christ cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Third thing here it's good for us to note is that since Christ has been forsaken, his people will never be forsaken. Since Christ has been forsaken, his people will never be forsaken. During this time, Christ bore the hell that all of his people deserved. God the Father poured out his fury upon him. And all the torment, all the agony, all the suffering, all the pain, all the anguish that we deserve for all eternity on account of our sin was brought down on Jesus Christ. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. And God the Father forsook him. It was a penal forsaking, a forsaking because of our sin. Christ bore the punishment that we deserve. He bore that forsaking for us. And since he has, since Christ has borne that punishment, since Christ has borne that agony, since Christ has endured what it is to be forsaken by the Father, there is now no punishment for me. There is no forsaking for me. Because God has punished Christ. And therefore, he won't punish me. I want you to think about this for a moment. God the Father had Christ the Son suffer hell so that his people would never suffer hell. God the Father wounded his Son, bruised him, forsook him, so that I would never be wounded or bruised or forsaken for eternity. I can't take that in. Such is the love of God and the love of Christ for his people. That God the Father would wound his only begotten Son and not wound me. But Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God the Father has forsaken his Son. He won't now forsake me. What tremendous love. Believer, we can therefore, of course, rejoice in this. But not only can we rejoice, we can surely suffer any kind of trial, any kind of trouble in this life, reminding ourselves that we will never be forsaken. I may come back to that text in Hebrews 13:5 next Lord's Day. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what the Lord says to his people. And there are times in life, I know, when we find ourselves in trial or we find ourselves in loneliness or in trouble or afflicted or persecuted, and we think, how can we cope with this? How can we survive with this? How can we manage in the midst of all of this trouble? But remind yourself what Christ has suffered for you. Remind yourself what Christ has endured, how Christ was forsaken by the Father, and whatever trials and troubles we face, we will never, never, never be forsaken by the Father, because it's well with our souls, because we are in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Since Christ has been forsaken, his people will never be forsaken. And therefore, we will be accepted and brought home to glory. And every one of his people will be safely gathered in. That's why Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We will be accepted when we come and accept it for all of God's eternity, because Christ has borne the punishment for us. I said at the start that these words have a solemn message to the unsaved. see that person, that young person, that older person, that man, that woman who dies in their sin. They will be forsaken of God. They will suffer hell themselves. They will hear Christ say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." They will hear the Lord say, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." They will be part of that company whose smoke will ascend forever and forever. And though they wail, they will wail forever and forever for a man or a woman who dies in their sin will be forsaken of God. There will be no word of comfort for you. There will be no drop of mercy for you. There will be no ray of light for you. There will be no glimmer of hope for you. There will be no end in sight for you. Nothing but the endless wrath of an eternal God. And you will be forsaken for all of God's eternity. That's why you need Christ. Because Christ alone can save. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Some night I'll preach that text. For those of you who are not saved, be clear of this: there is a living God. We live in a day where people deny the existence of God. There is a living God. And in your unsaved state, you're going to fall into his hands. Into his hand of judgment. Into his hand of wrath. Into his hand of punishment for your sin. And in the authority of God's word, that's a fearful thing. To be forsaken. What a contrast between the saint and the sinner. Those who are in Christ, we can never be forsaken. It's well with my soul, it's well with my soul for time and for eternity. Not because of who I am or what I have done, but it's well with my soul because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. But if you're not saved, it's not well with you tonight. And if you were to die tonight, it's not well with you in eternity. Because you will be forsaken. Cast off. Cast off from God forever. Sinner in the hand of an angry God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer: Christ forsaken for me in my place, for my benefit, for my salvation. Thank God for Jesus Christ. May you come to know him if you're not saved. May you come tonight to trust him for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. It's going to be a short break. Let me ask to keep that break as short as we can and as quiet as we can before we come around the table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior. Lord, we confess when we come to a text like this, we can't even begin to scratch the surface of the great truths that are here. It's incomprehensible, Lord. You think of the sufferings of Christ and we cannot tell. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. None of the ransomed ever knew how dark, how deep that night and those waters were that Christ passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Deep, deep waters. We thank thee that Christ is now on the throne, crowned with everlasting glory, the Savior mighty to save, mighty to judge too, but mighty to save all who call upon him. Lord, bless thy word to our hearts tonight, we pray. Help us to think often and think deeply of Christ. Bless us now as we wait around thy table. Continue with us, Lord. Make this a sweet time. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.